Please open the Word of God to Matthew chapter 5, if you haven't already. We're going to be continuing our study in the Sermon on the Mount. And I feel bad because I usually have slides for you up there that gives you the outline. And today, just with some of the, in preparation for the baptism and different things, I had it prepared, but I forgot to put it in the actual slide presentation. So that's why that isn't up for you. But you will just have to listen a little more carefully. That's all. So, from the previous 2 weeks, we have seen Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount focusing on the subject of Christian righteousness. And to appreciate this portion of Jesus' sermon, we said that we must realize how Jesus is demonstrating his unique authority. We've seen that at the end of the sermon, in verse 28, Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, his audience will be stunned at the authority that he demonstrates here. And Jesus is not casting aside the Old Testament scriptures in his authority. When he says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," he's not contradicting what was said in the Old Testament scriptures. Rather, Jesus is correcting what were long-standing misinterpretations of scripture. And ultimately, Jesus is here calling his followers to a deeper, inner kind of righteousness. That is, according to Jesus, we need a righteousness that transforms us from the inside out. Something genuine, but something from the inside out. And so in today's study, we're going to conclude Jesus' discussion on this radical sort of righteousness. Would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word? Let's read our text together, Matthew chapter 5. We'll read verses 33 through 48. There Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's ask the Lord to help us in this time. Our Father, once again, we bow our heads to you and we come humbly before you, acknowledging that we need your help. Father, we need you to open our ears, give us ears to hear, open our hearts to receive your truth, to respond in a way that would be fitting. Father, whatever it is you desire to tell your people this morning, in the specific context of each individual life, we pray that there would be willingness. We pray that there would be responses of obedience. We pray there would be a transformation, that your Spirit is working in us as your people, because of the power of your word being preached. Father, I know that this has nothing to do with myself. We know that your word has the power, and so we pray you would use your servant merely as an instrument. And Lord, may you be honored in everything that is said and done. We pray again for anybody in our midst that does not know Jesus Christ. Would you challenge them as only your Spirit can, and draw them to see the hopelessness of salvation outside of a relationship with you. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure where this story originated, but once upon a time, there was a perfect man who met a perfect woman. And they had a perfect courtship. And then they had a perfect wedding. Their life together was, of course, perfect. But one snowy, stormy Christmas Eve, this perfect couple was driving along a winding road, and they happened to notice someone at the roadside in distress. And being the perfect couple, they stopped and got out of their vehicle to help. And there stood Santa Claus with a bundle of toys, and not wishing to disappoint any children on the eve of Christmas, the perfect couple loaded up Santa and all his toys into their vehicle, and soon they were driving along delivering the toys. Unfortunately, the driving conditions deteriorated in the winter there, and they had an accident. And only one of them survived. So the question is, who was the survivor? And all the women typically answer, well, the woman, of course. The perfect woman. She's the only one that actually existed in the first place. Everyone knows there is no Santa Claus, they say, and there is no such thing as a perfect man. But all the men respond, well, if there is no perfect man and no Santa Claus, then the perfect woman must have been driving. And this would explain why there was a car accident in the first place. Now, I know that's terrible, but and obviously that's not a true story, but we can all agree this much. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's actually perfect. I mean, just follow their life around and you could prove that if you followed them long enough, if you looked hard enough. And this is one reason that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount has struck people as so incredibly radical. Because Jesus is calling us to nothing less than perfection. We've seen in verse 20 that we need to be righteous in a sense that far surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And don't get the idea that scribes and Pharisees were just viewed as hypocrites. In Jesus' time, we said, they were viewed as the highest, the most upright and moral of people known. And so if you had any idea that Jesus was talking about a righteousness that is somehow attainable by your own power, you are mistaken. And if you even have that notion still, as you're reading from verse 20 on, by the time you get to the end of this chapter in verse 48, Jesus should totally decimate that idea for you when he says, you are to be perfect, not by your standards, perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Are you perfect as God is perfect? And of course, we'll say, nobody's that perfect. Nobody's perfect. We need a righteousness that is no less perfect, though, than God himself. That's the thrust of this message. That's what Jesus is saying God requires. It's what this point of the sermon all comes down to. And so it's no wonder that Jesus is calling his people to be radically righteous, or we could say perfectly righteous. Now, last week, we examined three case studies where Jesus is showing us what this radical righteousness looks like. And we saw Jesus commanding radical self-control and radical purity and radical faithfulness in marriage. In this text now, Jesus gives us three more cases in which Christian righteousness radically transcends the conventional standard of ethics. And the first of these, so this would be case study four in the scheme of his sermon, but for us today, it's of course our first main point. Case study number four, radical truthfulness. Radical truthfulness. That's verses 33 through 37. Verse 33, Jesus says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. This is not a direct citation of any single scripture, but it is a fair summary of several scriptures. For instance, Leviticus 19:12 said, you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to bind himself with binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Deuteronomy 23, 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. There are many other such scriptures, but I hope you see from the beginning of scripture, it is clear that our Creator God is a God of truth. That is his very nature. And his desire for you and I is that just as he keeps his word, we would keep ours as well. Why? Because we happen to bear his image and likeness. All right, that's what the law shows us. But Jesus wants to address the Pharisees' distorted view of making vows at the time. The Pharisees were masters of casuistry. That is, they were masters of case law. And they came to teach that vows invoking the divine name, those were binding. While vows not invoking the divine name, or not mentioning the name of God, or perhaps not implying the name of God, were not binding. And so, for instance, if I swore to you, I might swear to you by the temple that I would do something. But if I then did not fulfill my vow to you, I might say, well, you know, I didn't actually mention the divine name, did I? It's kind of like, you know, the equivalent today, maybe when you're a kid, you crossed your fingers and said, I had my fingers crossed when I said that to you. You see, I don't have to fulfill my word. It's so casuistic. And obviously, we wouldn't like to be on the other end of that kind of an unfulfilled vow. But you can see that this would have provided some people, at least, with a very legalistic way of dodging the truth, of dodging their obligation. You gave your word. Yeah, but I didn't give it by the divine name. Wow. You know, that was going on. This is a crafty and pathetic manipulation of vows that Jesus is addressing here in this culture. And notice now Jesus' radical view of truthfulness in response to that. Verse 33, he says, again, you've heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oaths at all. Make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Jesus says, make no oaths at all. And now some, like the Quakers, have taken this very literally to mean that Jesus was saying, you can't ever make a promise to somebody, or you can't ever take an oath, even if it's like in court. And, you know, where they make you swear in a Bible or something like that. They say, no, that's wrong. And if you do that, that would somehow imply that truth is only important on certain occasions. And, you know, they have a valid point there. This is an admirable conviction in many respects. But I hope you would realize from the greater context of Scripture, that is not Jesus' point here. We're going to see that in regards to some other things he said as well. We have to be careful how we interpret him. The conviction here can clearly be seen not to outlaw any oaths in any situation because of the fact that even the law of God itself, Deuteronomy 6:13 said, you shall fear only the Lord your God and you shall worship him and swear by his name. There are other references like that in the Old Testament where God is saying, you shall swear, you shall make oaths in the name of the Lord your God. Of course, the intention to that would be, you will keep them. You will fulfill your vows. But I hope you understand, the problem is not with the vows, it's with the fact that people were taking them loosely. When the high priest charged Jesus at his trial, he charged him to answer upon an oath. He said, I adjure you by the living God. This was a standard procedure in Jewish law, and Jesus didn't say, oh, can't answer. He did answer upon that oath. You have said it. So Jesus didn't avoid swearing an oath. Moreover, Paul swore oaths. 2 Corinthians 1:23, he says, I call God as my witness, to my soul. Romans 1:9, Paul says, for God whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his son is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you in my prayers. So in the sermon, Jesus isn't prohibiting vows in any case, in any situation. He is prohibiting the sort of playing loose with truth that was rampant in his time. And to those who thought that they could break their oath because it had nothing to do with the divine name, notice how Jesus says, even though you thought you could avoid swearing by the divine name, he says, everything you swear by is still in some way connected to God, right? You can't swear by heaven because that is the throne of God. This is where God is said to inhabit. You can't swear by the earth because that's the footstool of his feet. God created that. Don't think that your vow by the city of Jerusalem doesn't matter. That's the city of the great king. literally anything you swear by is something God made, right? And so Jesus is just saying the point, don't think that you can casuistically get around fulfilling vows just because you play some kind of games in avoiding the divine name. And all these things belong to God, so God's not letting you off the hook. Now, Jesus is also saying in verse 36, don't make promises you can't actually keep. He goes on to say, nor shall you make an oath, verse 36, by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Now, I know today we have some ways that we can manipulate the colors of our hair, but obviously, speaking to the context of Jesus' time, no, this is something you can't do anything about. So why would you make a promise that you cannot keep? Why would you make an oath that you cannot fulfill? When we swear an oath, we must not be swearing to something beyond our control. This is what James 4 is concluding about with this warning that you don't know what will be on the morrow. And so we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Be careful. Be careful that you, as a believer, you underpromise and overdeliver. You don't overpromise and underdeliver. You know, I think some of us maybe take an approach to people with our words analogous to what happens when you go into a fast food restaurant. And you say, I want the number 7, because you look up there and it looks so great, and here's this nice, juicy sandwich. But when you get the number 7 on a tray, what's it actually look like? Overpromising, under-delivering. We do that with our words all the time. And Jesus says, it would be better not to vow at all. We need to be careful with what we say. Careful of overextending our commitments just because we want to tell people what they perhaps want to hear. We should aspire to be a man or woman of our word, to live by what we say. And so Jesus is forbidding oaths in the sense that he's saying, stop making oaths as if that validated your truthfulness. Rather, be the kind of person whose character precedes you. Be so truthful that oaths are unnecessary. I like what New Testament commentator Craig Keener said of this text. He summarizes it as, Jesus' point is oaths are a poor substitute for integrity. Oaths are a poor substitute for integrity. Verse 37, Jesus says, but let your statement be yes, yes, no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Jesus is saying, just mean what you say and say what you mean. Be a person of your word. Maybe you're tempted to think, but it's just words. That's definitely how our culture would see it. We are a culture that breaks our word all the time, but God sees our words as binding because he sees our words as tied to our heart. Matthew 12, 34, and he says, every idle word you speak, by that you will be judged. God, who sees our heart as it really is, actually weighs our integrity in terms of our words. Think about that. He's concerned about the word you give other people. The 16th century English scholar and statesman Sir Thomas More had a legacy for being a man of his word. He was once imprisoned and ultimately beheaded for opposing King Henry VIII in his marriage to Anne Boleyn. And there's a story, though, of More's life which depicts his daughter Meghan visiting him and in prison. And Meghan says to her father, say the words of the oath, and in your heart mean otherwise. But More responds to his girl by cupping his hands together and saying, when a man takes an oath, he's holding his own self in his own hands, like water. And if he opens his fingers, then he needn't hope to find himself again. More was saying, my life is bound to my words. A man is only as good as his word. We need a view of our words, our truthfulness, that is just such. That is very biblical. Be a person of your word. Be the kind of a person who, as a Christian, is trustworthy, dependable, reliable. Keep your promises, even if it costs you dearly. Now, in verses 38 through 42, Jesus gives us another case study. So in the scope of this chapter 5 in the sermon, this is really case study number 5. But it's here our second main point, radical forbearance. Jesus is calling us to radical forbearance, verses 38 through 42. Now, forbearance literally means holding back. And this is a term we might not use that much today. except in the context of mortgages, right? If you have a mortgage, you understand that the lender may grant the borrower a delay on foreclosure. And in this case, the lender is holding back. They are forbearing on collecting what is otherwise due. So Jesus here is prescribing radical forbearance, this holding back in a far broader sense. And he begins again, verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Here's the Old Testament law. It's a famous phrase. I mean, come on now. You must have heard this before. People use this on the street now. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The phrase occurs at least three times in the Old Testament scriptures, in the law of Moses. It is famously known as the Lex Talionis. It is the law of retaliation, whereby the punishment resembles the offense committed in kind or degree. In other words, the retaliation must be exact, or as we say, the punishment should fit the crime. And it really goes back to Genesis 9 and verses 5 and 6, where God says, blood for blood, life for life. But you see, this principle of lex talionis, this exact retaliation, was not given to sanction personal retribution, so you could just get back at that person who did something to you. The scriptures teach God sanctioned the civil government to bear the sword and to avenge wrongdoing, to avenge evil with exact retaliation. And you better be thankful for that law. This is a wonderful, just principle. In the ancient Near East, and actually in places around the world today, in some places, blood feuds remain a common practice. And so you might have a situation where one man insults a man from another tribe, and then that other tribe retaliates by beating someone from the first tribe, which then results in someone from the first tribe killing someone from the second tribe, which then results in the other tribe getting together, a group, and committing genocidal frenzy. And what happens is the evil for evil continues to escalate. And yet, this law of retaliation that we see in Scripture did much to curb these primal feuds. It is foundational to all justice. It's actually merciful in the sense that it forbids any judgment to be harsher than what is proportionate to the crime committed. So that's this law that Jesus was all about. But by the time of Christ, some were interpreting an eye for an eye as though it were a justification, a personal justification for getting even. That's very different. If someone slapped you then, you would be morally justified to go ahead and just slap them back. If someone insults you, you're morally justified to insult them back. It's not hard to see why this would be popular. It comes very naturally to us. I mean, maybe you were in a fight when you were a kid or something, right? And your mom asked you afterward, why did you hit him? Why did you do that? And you say, he started it. He hit me first, right? Mom should understand, it's implied, that for every action, there is an opposite and equal reaction. I mean, that's science. Of course, if it works in nature, it should work in the way we deal with other people. It's nature's way. It comes naturally. But God's law explicitly forbid. Did you know? God's law explicitly forbid taking revenge into your own hands. The law says in Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So once again, Jesus isn't here setting aside God's law, but he's saying this law was never a sanction for taking personal revenge on those who've wronged you. No, retribution belongs to God. The Bible teaches, vengeance is mine. That's what God says. I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance ultimately belongs to God, and God has himself sanctioned the civil courts to execute exact retribution. Not I, not you, acting out of a knee-jerk reaction to some personal offense. Notice then, Jesus' call for radical forbearance. And yes, let me remind you, he's talking to his disciples. Christ didn't expect the lost world to live this way. He knows it's radical, but he gives Christians four illustrations of how they should respond to personal offense. First, responding to personal injury. Look at verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. I know these are not loved words in the Bible, perhaps, for many. From these words, the Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy once concluded that a Christian could not be involved in the military or in the police force or in the courts, for that matter, all of which must enforce retribution. And so you can't be involved in those institutions because this verse, he says, would disallow that. Many have shared that opinion. Some understand Jesus here is forbidding any and all self-defense. You can't defend yourself if somebody attacks you. And this then would lead us to complete pacifism, perhaps total disarmament as a nation or whatever. Some have taken that view too. And so I want to say two things in response to this misunderstanding, because it is a misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying. First, the very language Jesus uses here with someone slapping your right cheek would indicate that he's talking about someone giving you the backhand. Okay, most people today, just as in Jesus' time, would be right-handed. And so if you're going to slap somebody, you're slapping them with your right hand, but you're not going to slap their right cheek with the palm of your hand. You're going to do it with the backhand. And so even from what Jesus is saying here in his intentional use of language, slapping the right cheek, he's talking about getting the backhand. And why this is significant is that according to rabbinic law, to hit somebody with the back of your hand was twice as insulting as hitting him with the palm of your hand. Interesting. The effect of being struck with the back of hand was the greatest disdain you could receive. It was the greatest insult you could receive from someone. So Jesus is not necessarily saying if someone beats one side of your face in, let him beat the other side in. Our translation would appear that blunt, but in his own time, the Jews probably understood him as saying, when you receive the ultimate disdain for my sake, don't retaliate, take it. Take it for me, which is exactly what Christ's apostles would all do. Now, here's the other thing I want to add, the other truth to this, in response to these misinterpretations of verse 39. Jesus, while he's not saying never defend yourself, it's wrong to defend yourself from injury, physical injury, there may certainly be a time when taking literal blows is what Christ is calling you to do. In other words, I don't want to domesticate this and soften this in such a way that we think, oh, I'll never have to receive that kind of a blow from somebody on account of Christ. Actually, in the 1950s, there was a skinny preacher named David Wilkerson who was preaching to a gang-infested neighborhoods in New York City. And Wilkerson then began receiving threats from many of these gang members. One, namely, was the most feared and notorious gang leader, Nicky Cruz. And on one occasion, Cruz struck Wilkerson in the face. He spit on him, and he said, if you come near me again, I'll kill you. And without skipping a beat, the preacher replied, yeah, you could do that. You could cut me up in 1,000 pieces and lay them in the street. But he said, even in that case, each one of those pieces would love you still. And Cruz was so struck with this persistent love, this radical forbearance of his evil, that he was arrested. Arrested by this love, this forbearance. And he gave his life to Christ. You know that Jesus Christ gave his face to the smiters. He gave his cheeks to those that plucked out the beard. He did that literally for you. How then can we say there may never come a time under any situation where we may not be asked to do the same for him? Jesus supplies a second illustration of radical forbearance, namely, responding to cruel prosecution. Verse 40, he says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Again, Jesus is speaking to his disciples in a context in which they are certain to suffer persecution for his sake. And knowing this much, Jesus says, when they weaponize the courts and they come against you with lawsuits and they seek to sue you by taking the very shirt off your back. Man, that's low, isn't that? Ever had anybody that just I mean, they weren't just looking to take something from you. They were looking to, I mean, really go low, to really hurt you. That's the idea here. And Jesus is saying, in such a situation, don't cling to your material possessions, not even your coat. And did you know that in Exodus 22, the law taught us that if someone's coat, their outer garment, like Jesus mentions here, was taken, then you would have to return that coat. If you took that coat, you would have to return it by evening. Because in Palestine, this outer garment was considered a bare necessity of life. It was considered an essential to life there. And so what Jesus is saying, I hope you can realize the force. It's the most radical thing. Jesus is saying to us, when people cruelly prosecute you for my sake, to take the very shirt off your back, rather than despising them as would be natural and expected, he says, give them or offer them something that they can't take from you, namely your coat. They can't take that from you. Offer it to them. Why? Why on earth would you do that? Well, for one thing, you're showing them, I trust God. My God takes care of me. He meets my needs, material, immaterial, whatever. And that's going to be a big point in the following chapter that Jesus will stress to his disciples. But the other thing is here, is that the prosecutors here could not miss the point. Why would you do that? Why would you offer me something I can't take from you? I'm trying to hurt you. I'm trying to destroy your life. And why are you trying to do something nice for me? You see, this is proving that you care more about them, your prosecutors, your persecutors, than you care about your own body. Jesus gives a third illustration of radical forbearance in verse 41, responding to unjust laws. He says, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. In Jesus' time, the Jews were living under Roman occupation. And the Romans had a law that said if a Roman soldier asked you to carry his equipment for him, you had to do so. Whatever your circumstances, whatever you're doing, you had to stop what you were doing, and you were obligated legally to carry his equipment for up to a mile. And I'm sure the Romans not only did this, but likely took advantage of this. And doubtless the Jews resented this. But Jesus says, go the extra mile. Have you ever heard that? Go the extra mile? Yeah, well, you can see where it came from. Radical forbearance. Jesus wants his disciples to go the extra mile. This was not merely countercultural. It was absolutely radical. But Jesus was saying, don't merely live as a slave whose life is purely dictated by the will of the strong, but live according to a higher principle. It is the principle of radical forbearance and love. Is your life merely dictated by your boss and you just do just as much as he makes you do? Or are you going out of your way to show the love of Jesus Christ? That's the idea here. Jesus' final illustration involves responding to begging and borrowing. Look at verse 42. Jesus says, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. So here we see, once again, Jesus' statement comes as a general principle. I mean, I could think of at least 100 things that you should not give to someone if they ask it of you, okay? Perhaps they ask for your house or your car or money because they want to go buy drugs or your firstborn child or whatever. We could go on, all right? Jesus isn't saying in every situation, hard and fast, this is some legalistic rule that anything anybody wants of you, you just give it to them. What's his point? Jesus' point is that you don't merely give because someone's asking. You don't merely lend because someone wants to borrow, but you give and you lend because you love. At least in the first three cases, we've seen Jesus dealing in a context of forbearance. And that's probably in view here. And if that's the case, what Jesus is saying is, don't close an eye to the needs of those around you that are mean to you. You don't like them. They've insulted you. Those people who have mistreated you. That's right. Don't ignore their needs. Don't turn them away because you have some kind of record held against them. But rather, we need a heart full of compassion like Jesus Christ, who gives and gives and gives again and gives unconditionally to those in genuine need. This also would be Jesus' way of saying, value people. Value people above your possessions. That's going to become again very clear by the end of chapter 6, that Jesus is saying people are important, not things. People are important, not things. So Christians of all people in the world should be showing this materialistic world, your needs are more important than mine. I have a God who's going to take care of me. You need to know him too. Now we've seen radical truthfulness and radical forbearance here, but in verses 43 through 48, Jesus gives us a final case study. It'd be the sixth in chapter 5 on this radical or Christian righteousness. This here for us, number 3, radical love. Radical love. Jesus continues, verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Hate your enemy. Now the first half of this statement comes directly from Leviticus 19:18. But the second half, that part about hating your enemy, yeah, I'm sorry to tell you, that's not in the inspired word of God. All right? That originated from popular rabbinic teachings. And by Jesus' time, the Jewish people, let's try to understand here, had suffered much. So much. For centuries at the hands of Gentile oppressors. And so they were not only loath to love such people as Gentiles, but they felt entitled to hate them. We can understand why. Just consider the story of Jonah. Jonah felt justified. He felt entitled to hate the people of Nineveh, down to their children and everything. And you can understand why it was then that the Jewish lawyer once came to Jesus and says, but who is my neighbor? Oh, I got to love my neighbor, but who is that Jesus? Come on, right? We have to qualify that because if someone wasn't your neighbor, they believed you were not obligated to show them love. You understand? Well, Jesus is correcting this misinterpretation. And so in verse 43, he says, you have heard it. It was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The Greek word for love here is the word agape. It is a word used often to describe a selfless, giving sort of love. Jesus is saying what Scripture has said elsewhere, I think of Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If your enemy is thirsty, give him water to drink. Love your enemy. Reward his evil for good. And beloved, if we pray for those who persecute us, we will grow to love them. Jesus commands us not just to love our enemies, but to pray for them that persecute us. Now, I can imagine someone saying, well, Pastor, I will tell you, I am praying for my enemies. I pray for all of them. Maybe you pray for them every day, and you say, I'm praying that God would give them exactly what they need. I mean, that he would really rub it in, that he would just really get even with them. Okay, that is not what Jesus is saying here, all right? Now, we might ask, well, what about the imprecatory Psalms, though? Didn't David pray for destruction upon his enemies? And yes, as Christians, we believe God moved David to write these Psalms. And so they are judicial. They show us from inspiration of God, not just the heart of man wrestling with grief in a very real and true way, but they show us the justice of God that will fall upon the wicked. But these are not prescriptive model prayers for you to pray for that individual that you have in mind that you want to get even with. If you've got bitterness towards someone this morning and there's a particular face or particular name that comes to mind, Jesus is saying, love them. Love them in a selfless, giving way. And from out of that love, pray for them. Love is concerned for the good of the other. He's saying, pray for what you know would be good for them, as you would want to be prayed for. God redeemed you. God has blessed you. Pray God will redeem and bless them. Now that Jesus has said this most amazing thing, he supplies the purpose for this love. Verse 45, he's saying, do this so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And now he adds an explanation of the Father's character. For he, the Father, causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God blesses his enemies. God is forbearing, loving toward his enemies. So let me ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you a son or daughter of the King of Heaven, the Heavenly Father? Jesus says, this is how you will not distinguish yourself as a child of the Heavenly Father. By how you love. By how you pray earnestly and genuinely for those who have hurt you worst. Radical love. This is how God's people will define themselves in this crooked and perverse world. If our Heavenly Father was merciful to his enemies, if he's merciful to his enemies, we should be too. Beyond that, if our Heavenly Father was merciful to us when we were his enemies, then who are we to deny mercy and love and patience and prayer for those who are considered our enemies? Now, because radical love is far easier said than done, it's no wonder Jesus continues, verse 46, for if you love those who love you, that is, you only love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Man, they knew these guys had no moral standards. He's saying even they did that. Verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Sorry, you don't get a gold star for rewarding good with good. Jesus says that doesn't impress God, let alone anyone. It's been said to return evil for good is devilish. There are people like that you can read about. It's very sad. To return good for good, now that is just humane. But to return good for evil, that is divine. That is the mark of God's true children. And that's just it. There ought to be something inexplicably divine about your love. In 1945, many survivors of the Holocaust formed an organization called Nakam, from the Hebrew word revenge. This group sought to kill 6 million German people in a form of indiscriminate revenge for the Holocaust. The leader actually touted this very statement, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. They've done evil to us, we'll do evil to them. Now let me ask you, if Nakam had succeeded, what exactly would they have accomplished? To murder 6 million Germans. Beloved, this sort of a reaction to evil does not only fail to destroy evil, it creates a new evil. And it actually inspires more of the very thing it seeks to destroy. This is not the solution, fighting evil with evil. Meanwhile, we have the post-war efforts of those like the Christian Corrie Ten Boom, who also lost her family in the Holocaust, and also went through the horrors and the nightmares of those concentration camps and all. And yet, Corrie emerged from this torment with a love, forbearance, love that was nothing short of divine, because it was a love for her enemies, a love for those very people that had persecuted her. And it was this love, this radical love that the world cannot understand, that so clearly proved this dear woman was a child of God. That's how she proved herself to the world. She proved the reality of her father to the world and broke the spell, by the way, of evil for many slaves to sin who came to know Christ as a glorious testimony. Now, having prescribed a righteousness that far exceeds our ability to perform, Jesus concludes, verse 48, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The conjunction, therefore, signals Jesus is coming to a conclusion. He's saying, here it is. Here's the conclusion. Here's my conclusion on this subject of Christian righteousness. You are to be perfect. Not perfect by your standards. Perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Do you realize this morning God is perfect? Scripture clearly teaches that. And because God is perfect, He can only demand perfection. Maybe you feel that sounds unfair for God to demand from you something you can't give, something that you are not. But for any God to compromise His demand for perfection, that God would cease to be perfect. If God, you could think of it this way, overlooked your sin and just decided to let you in heaven and change the bar of heaven, heaven would no longer be heaven. God's standard of justice would no longer be perfect. He would not be perfect God. He would not be the God at all that we know in Scripture. The fact that God's standards, His standard for heaven is perfection, is not His problem. That is our problem, because He is perfect and we are not. We are the sinners. But if you didn't believe that before, because we do tend to all see ourselves better than we really are, come on, let's be honest, we tend to see other people worse than us, we can always find somebody worse than us, all right, but if you tended to see yourself as pretty good, I hope you've been paying attention through Jesus' sermon. It should be pretty plain to you by this point that we've all broken God's law. Have you ever been angry with someone in your heart? Maybe you've never murdered somebody, but have you ever weaponized your words against another human being God created? Maybe you say, well, I'm not actually committed the act of physical adultery. Have you ever looked on a woman with lust, another person with lust in your heart? Had sinful fantasies? Have you ever failed to keep your word? Actually, on and on, we could go and make applications of ways we have violated the standard Jesus is laying before us. You see, the point is, we are all guilty before God. This is not about comparing ourselves to others. It's about comparing ourselves to God. He is the judge. And so, my friend, this means you cannot possibly climb your way to heaven, or by religion, or by any amount of works. Jesus said, the standard of righteousness God requires is absolute perfection. And the only way you or I or anyone can be made perfect is for God to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He must remove our imperfections and clothe us in His righteousness. And did you know that's exactly what the Bible teaches the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about? It's not about us trying to earn God's favor. It's about us trusting God for the righteousness of His Son. And God doing for us what we absolutely can't do for ourselves. Have you ever come to Jesus for that cleansing? And Christian, those of you who have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you say, it's not my righteousness, it's only His and His alone. That's my only hope of salvation. But Christian, how can we ever hope to live this way Jesus is prescribing? I mean, let's be honest. Jesus isn't saying, just ask God to wash your sins away, make you righteous, and that's it. No, there is a practical aspect to the righteousness God is demanding from you here, that you would be righteous not just in your actions, but in your thoughts, in your inner heart of hearts. Practically, Christ is making the ultimate demands on His disciples here. In other words, Christian righteousness is not only the righteousness Christ judicially credits to all belief, but it is the righteousness that Christ practically intends to live out in the lives of His people. And that's why, if you're one of His people, He gave you the Holy Spirit. Because it is not something that you can do apart from the sovereign grace of Almighty God. But if God is living in you, then you can say with Paul, then I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. This is a life we live through faith in the Son of God. Well, Jesus, we've seen in this aspect of the sermon on Christian righteousness, is calling his people to live radically righteous lives. We are called to be radically righteous. The culture doesn't set the standard for us. Jesus does. And Christian, wherever your life may have deviated, may be deviating from Christ's standard, this morning he's calling you back. So this would be a great time, as we can close the service, to repent of some sin. If you're deviating from the standard Christ is laying before you here, it's a time to come back and embrace Christian righteousness, and if by faith in Christ. And if you're not certain you've ever received the righteousness of Christ to begin with, then of course, please speak to someone, because there would be no better an opportunity, no better a time in your life than right now to put your faith in Christ and receive his salvation. Let's pray.